that broadcast. Over those years, we averaged about 10 calls per day. We did a total of about 3,500 radio broadcasts, all an hour long. And there was a lot of good that came from that program. About 400 conversions in Southeast Texas and Southwest Louisiana. But one thing that came up from time to time was what to call the host, whether it was Edwin or whether it was me. And I had to remind people not to call me Reverend. Call me Max. Call me Mr. Max or call me Mr. Dawson. But please don't call me Reverend. That term Reverend is a description of God. I'm looking at Psalm 111 and verse 9 in the King James Version. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. And that, of course, is going to be the title of our lesson this morning. Holy and reverend is his name. It's talking about the name of God. Now, that's from the King James Version, which is the translation that I used for many, many years on the radio broadcast. Other translations use terms like awesome. Holy and awesome is his name. Holy and greatly to be feared is his name. God is greatly to be feared. The New American Standard Bible, in the center reference, in the column notes, says that this word reverend means inspiring reverence. And that's good. That's what God's name ought to do toward us. God's people ought to hold God's name in high regard, in holiness, and in reverence. It should inspire us to revere him. But sometimes the people of God have failed miserably in this. And a good example of that is found in the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1, the people were taking God for granted and they were really not giving him the reverence that he deserved. In Malachi chapter 1 and in verse number 6, God said, A son honors his father, a servant honors his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. And the people were offering defiled food on the altar. They were not revering God at all in their worship. And in verse number 10, God said something remarkable, something startling, when he said, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? He said it would be better to shut the doors than to do what you're doing in your worship. Who is among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. You ever seen a situation like this where God would look to someone to close the doors of the place of worship? Close the doors even on the temple. The message here is stop the disrespect. Stop it. Because that's what the people were doing. They were giving disrespect to God. And it would be better to close the doors on the place of worship than to allow this disrespect to continue. I remember a number of years ago, I was visiting at a church in the Midwest. My wife's mother had just passed away. And we were visiting in the state where that family lived, where my wife had lived. And we attended worship on a Sunday evening in one of the congregations there. And I'm not going to identify the congregation or even the state. But we had driven about 4 hours to get there and made it in time for worship. And a young man was up preaching his first sermon and doing the very best that he could. But over on the other side of the building from where I was sitting, there was a young boy who had a cereal bowl about half filled with Skittles. You know what the little candy is. And he had a spoon and he was stirring the Skittles. And I could try to make that noise. I'm not going to do that. But it was noisy and it was disrespectful. And people were turning around looking. Now the little boy was about 10 years old and he was sitting beside his grandmother. And I observed his grandmother two or three times tell him, stop that, don't do that, don't do that. And he never missed a lick. He kept stirring. Then every once in a while, he'd take the spoon and put some Skittles in his mouth. And then the stirring continued. And she said, stop it. And he continued. People were turning around and looking. And I thought, I've had enough of this. No one is doing anything about this. No one is doing anything about it. The man up in the pulpit, I can tell he's irritated by it. So I got up from my seat, went to the back of the building, slipped around behind, and sat down behind the boy and his grandmother. And I said, son, I put my hand on his shoulder, son, you stop this and you stop it now. I drove 4 hours to be here to worship tonight, and I didn't come to hear you stir your bowl of Skittles. And the boy absolutely froze. Absolutely froze. And there was not another Skittle noise for the rest of the service. But when it was over, the grandmother came up to me and said, you owe me an apology. And I said, what for? She said, if his stirring of the Skittles was bothering you, you should have spoken to me and given me an opportunity to stop him instead of you coming and rebuking him for it. And I said, ma'am, you had your opportunity. 3 or 4 times you tried to stop him, but he didn't listen to you. And I will offer you no apology. What was being done here and what was being tolerated was disrespectful in worship. Ladies and gentlemen, our God is a holy God, and he deserves better treatment than that. I believe that in the case that we just read about in Malachi chapter 1, where the prophet of God said it would be better to close the doors of the temple than to allow this disrespectful worship to continue, I believe it's a similar circumstance. And by the way, I had a gospel meeting planned for the next year at that congregation. Somehow it got canceled. But as I returned to my seat, there were several people who turned around and nodded approvingly to what I had done. That wasn't my place to do that. It should have been someone else. Disrespect in worship before a holy and reverend God must not be tolerated. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, the next verse after what we just read, God said that there's going to come a people who will respect me in worship. And I believe it's a prophecy of the gospel age when it says, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. This remarkable prophecy is one that is rarely ever mentioned, but it looked forward to a time of Gentile salvation extending even to our time. And God says that there is a people who will reverence his name, who will hold his name in high regard, and will offer pure worship. My friends, that ought to be us. The objective in our lesson this morning is to understand that God is holy, that his name is to be revered, particularly in the worship assembly. And I'm going to be looking first at the Old Testament, because this idea of revering God in worship is a major theme in the Old Testament. God was to be held in reverence when his people assembled. I'm looking at Psalm number 49, Psalm number 89, Psalm number 89, and in verses 5, 6, and 7. And I want you to notice how God is spoken of in this psalm. Psalm 89 and verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. God's faithfulness, God's awesome and mighty grandeur ought to be praised in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared, held in reverence in the assembly of the saints, to be held in reverence by all those around him. And so our God is to be held in high respect whenever his people assemble. Even the place of worship and its activities should be held in high respect. Remember in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30, You shall reverence my sanctuary, says the Lord. That was talking about the place of worship in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, you remember what happened when Nadab and Abihu disrespected God's worship? Remember, fire went out from the Lord and both of them were destroyed. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke. God warned you about this when he said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. His two sons had just died. But Aaron knew enough to hold his peace and not to make a complaint. Reverence. In the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, when they got up for the reading of the law, the people stood up and honored God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, though. For most of the history of the nation of Israel, the people did not hold high God's holy name. And God had to take actions himself to vindicate his holy name. In Ezekiel chapter 36, and beginning the reading at about verse number 19, God talks about why he brought the captivity upon the people of Israel, talking about the Babylonian captivity. And God says in Ezekiel 36, 19, I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. They were sent into captivity as a judgment from God. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. The people of Israel went into captivity because they did not hold his name as holy and high and reverence. And so God had to take actions by sending them into captivity to vindicate his own name because his people did not respect him. For most of the history of the nation of Israel, they failed to hold God's name as holy and to be revered. It's a major theme then in the Old Testament scriptures. And when you go to the New Testament, God is given equal honor in the New Testament. I think about the case of the publican and the Pharisee in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 18. You remember that story that Jesus told. And this account is not merely about two men. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I want to pick up just a couple of verses there. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And you know the story here. It's about the two men who went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think that's interesting. It says he prayed thus with himself. His words didn't get any higher than the ceiling. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He evidently could see the other man who had come to the temple to pray. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know the rest of the story, that Jesus said that this man, the tax collector, the man who came before God and would not lift up his eyes and said, I'm a sinner, I need your mercy, God. That's the man that Jesus said went down to his house justified. But folks, this account is not merely about two men. It's about God. It's about how God ought to be revered. The man who was humble was justified because he recognized the holiness of God and he recognized his own sinfulness. So it wasn't just about the two men. It was about God. The other man went before God and bragged about how good he was and how wonderful and how fortunate God, well, how fortunate God was to have him on his side. This parable is about how God should be regarded by people, even by people like us. How do you and I view God in the light of our sins? Do we recognize what a wonderful thing our God has done by taking away our sins and how dependent we are upon Him? That's what this parable is really about. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in our God. God is to be given great honor. You can go over to the book of 1 Corinthians and see a place where God is not being honored. It's the story there of how the Corinthian church was partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, this tax collector in the book of Luke, he honored God. But the Christians in the church at Corinth, when it came to taking the Lord's Supper, well, not just that incident, but in so many ways, they failed to honor and revere God. The book of 1 Corinthians reads like a catalog of church sins. And not the least of those sins was a failure to observe the Lord's Supper the way they should have. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 17 beginning, the apostle said, in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Another translation says it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, they had the unleavened bread, they had the fruit of the vine, but they were not reverencing Jesus when they came together. They weren't thinking about that. And they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. When you look at the latter part of this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after the apostle had given instruction as to how the Lord's Supper should be taken in verse 26, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sickly among you. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The apostle here says that when they were taking the Lord's Supper, they were not discerning the Lord's body. They were not giving Jesus the due reverence that he deserved. And the word here, when it says discerning the Lord's body, the word here indicates that they should have discriminated with respect to Jesus. Now, we use that word discrimination in a negative way. But to discriminate means to give particular thought to a thing. And they should have thought of the body and blood of Jesus as holy. They should have given thought to the holiness of Jesus. And when they partook of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, they should have been thinking about Jesus rather than regarding this as a common meal. And what we learn from this is God is to be given honor, and that Jesus is to be held in high esteem by those who are partaking of the Lord's Supper. We should think about the body of Jesus. We should think about the blood of Jesus. But here's the point that I want you to see. Our conduct in the assembly is a reflection of how we regard God. The story here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this account, is about whether or not people are going to regard Him, regard Jesus, regard God as holy and to be revered. Holy and reverend is His name. And when we speak of the Lord Jesus, we're speaking of the One who is holy. And His name is to be held above all others, to be revered. The Scriptures give due honor to Jesus and to His death. And He indeed is holy. The church at Corinth did not give due reverence to Jesus. And here's what I want to do with these thoughts about the Lord's Supper. And seeing something about the Old Testament of revering the name of God, and then seeing something about the New Testament, how that God should have been given equal, He should have been given honor in the New Testament. Jesus should have been honored. What I want to do is think about ourselves and ask the question, is our holy God revered in the worship assembly? If we're not worshiping the way we should, maybe it's because that you and I don't grasp who God is. I want to share with you seven qualities about the holy God and what those qualities should mean to us, particularly in the worship assembly. God is holy. His name is to be revered. But the name is not just about syllables. The name is about His character. And it's about His nature. And I'm going to quickly, very quickly, list seven qualities of God. And I want us to think about these things as we reflect on our worship assemblies. The first thing I would mention, as we see God's nature and character, it'll help us to understand that God is a personal being. God is a personal being. Secondly, He is an all-powerful being. He can do whatever He chooses. Thirdly, He is all-knowing. He knows everything. And then fourthly, He is absolutely sovereign. That is, He does according to His own will. God is completely righteous. And number six, God is immeasurable in love. And finally, God is perfectly holy. I want you to think about those seven things. And I'm going to go back and revisit each of those and ask a question or two about each of these in respect to our worship assembly. First of all, God is a personal being. He is just as real as you and I are real. And our God wants us to be in fellowship with Him. And fellowship is really a personal thing. Our worship is an intimate part of that fellowship. Have you ever thought about that? That when we come together, we're making a connection in a special way between earth and heaven, a connection to our God. And it's a personal thing. It should be personal with each of us. I'm flipping back to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24, it says some things that I think we would do well to take note of in our relationship with God. It says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." I suppose that in this assembly, we have wise people here this morning, but that's not the thing to glory in. And we might have some that are athletic and mighty. That's not the thing to glory in. We have some that maybe are rich, but that's not the thing to glory in. But let him glory, verse 24. Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. It's the idea, ladies and gentlemen, of having fellowship with God. That he understands and knows me. That's something to glory in. That I am the Lord executing judgment, exercising loving kindness and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. When we look at this text, ladies and gentlemen, and see that we have fellowship with the great and mighty God, the personal being that the Scriptures speak of, that is something for us to glory in. It is something for us to delight in. Our worship is an intimate part of that fellowship. And the fact that we're able to come together today as free and able men, unrestricted, and that our health is good enough for us to be here, that's something to rejoice in. Because we serve a holy and righteous God. Seeing God's nature and character will help us to worship Him. He is a personal being. Secondly, I've listed there that He is all-powerful. And since He's all-powerful, I then go to Him for help. I want us to look at a reference in the Psalms. In Psalm 46 and verses 10 and 11, our prayers recognize our God as the source of everything that is good in life. In Psalm number 46 and verses 10 and 11, the psalmist wrote these words regarding our relationship to God. The Psalms have so many wonderful things to say about our God. The text here says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." There is no one like our God. Our God is all powerful. There's no one His equal. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And because He's all powerful, we can go to Him for help. And our prayers recognize that He is the source of everything good that we have. I would ask the question in our prayers this morning, and not just in our assembly, but in our prayers at our breakfast table or when we read the scripture early this morning, maybe after we arose from bed, what were our thoughts? Were our thoughts really on God? And was God exalted in our prayers? Is He exalted among us? Because the all-powerful God is the one that we depend upon every day of our lives. We need to regard Him then as the all-powerful and also as the all-knowing. I'm going to be aware that because He is all-knowing, that He sees me, that He sees everything that I do. Even in worship, God knows my very thoughts. In Psalm 139, it's a psalm that was written by David. The opening verses of that psalm talk about intimacy in fellowship between David and God. He says, "O Lord, You have searched me, and You have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." And he goes on to say a lot more about how God knew everything about him. God is all-knowing. When I partook of communion this morning, when I ate of the unleavened bread, were my thoughts on Jesus? Were my thoughts on His blood when I drank of the fruit of the vine? Our God is all-knowing. So I need to be aware that He sees me, even in worship. He knows my very thoughts. He has searched me. He's known me. He knows when I sit down. He knows when I rise up. He knows everything that I do. The Bible teaches me that God is absolutely sovereign. That is, He does according to His will. Our God rules over everything. That means that I need to submit to His will. He has the right to rule over me. Back in the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 42. In Jeremiah chapter 42 and in verse number 6. Jeremiah spoke of the relationship with God. And it's interesting here what is taking place. This is a remarkable chapter. Because the people have come to Jeremiah. They seem to recognize that Jeremiah is a prophet of God. And of course the people had a lot of objections against Jeremiah. But in this chapter it just seems to be so wonderful. And here's what they say. I'm going to begin in Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 5. They said to Jeremiah, "Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you." And so the people seem to be saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you are a prophet of God, and we know that God speaks to us through you. And want you to know, Jeremiah, that we're going to listen to what you have to say, and we will do what you have to say." Verse number 6, "Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." And so what the people are saying is really remarkable. Up to this time, the people seem to have been disobedient. The captivity, the first parts of the captivity have already taken place. A number of Jews have been carried off into Babylon, but here are these Jews which remain. And we say, "Jeremiah," they say to Jeremiah, "just tell us what the will of the Lord is. Whether it's something that sounds pleasing to us or displeasing, we are going to do it." God has the right to rule. And the people here are expressing something which is absolutely true. That He has the right to rule. whether we're pleased with His command or whether we're displeased, God has the right to rule in our lives. The only problem in this place is that by the end of the chapter, they decide, no, we're not going to do what God says. Jeremiah tells the people what's right, and they decide no. Now, their words were good early in the chapter, but by the time it's over, they decided to disobey God. We need to realize that God has the right to rule over us. I live in Texas, in Southeast Texas. I believe the most stubborn people on planet Earth live in the United States. And a lot of them live in the state of Texas, and there seems to be a real concentration in Southeast Texas where I live. The most stubborn people in the world. I am convinced of that absolutely. And I could tell you some stories about that. I refuse to do that at this time. But people do as they please. Don't care what God said. I'm going to do what I want to do. And sometimes that even affects people in the church. God has the right to rule over us. We have a few people in our congregation that refuse to sing. I'm sure you don't have anyone like that here in the whole state of Florida, right? When it comes to worship, everyone sings. Everybody gives God praise. And when you talk to people, I noticed during the assembly today you were not singing. Oh, well, I'm not a very good singer. This is not a talent contest. God is sovereign. He rules over all of us. Did you sing during worship this morning? We'll have another chance to do that in just a very few minutes. But did you sing in worship? Someone says, I'm not a very good singer. Then, okay, do it anyway. Well, I'm afraid my voice is going to disrupt the people around me. Do it anyway, because God deserves the worship. And we need to be submissive to God. He is absolutely sovereign. That means He rules and that there is no one higher than Him. But I will tell you, my friends, He's higher than us. And so when God tells us to sing, we need to sing. He has the right to rule over me. And these people, they give lip service. Oh, yes, just tell us whether it's something we want to hear or we don't want to hear, Jeremiah. Just tell us what God's will is. But by the time you get done with the chapter, they decide, no, we're not going to obey God. God is absolutely sovereign. You need to remember who is in charge. It is not you. It's not me. It is God. And then our God is completely righteous. And He can make me righteous. I need to live by His standards. What I learn within the assembly, and I need to live outside the assembly. What I learn in my Bible, I need to live outside the Bible. God is completely righteous, and He directs me in righteousness. In the book of Hosea, the very last verse of the book of Hosea, it's chapter 14 and verse number 9. In Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9, who is wise? And this is a question that Hosea asked of the people. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Our God is completely righteous. And He can make me righteous. I need to live by His standards. And what I learn within the assembly, I live without the assembly. I come to learn. I leave to live. God has a plan for me to make me righteous. And seeing God's nature and God's character will help us. Our God is immeasurable in love. You see that in the Old Testament and you see it in the New. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24, it's a verse we saw a few moments ago. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24, the scripture said, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness. Judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Our God is immeasurable in love. And what do I need to do? I need to love him in return. See, the more I understand about God, the more I understand about my obligations and my relationship to God. Over in the book of 1 John in chapter 4, there's a couple of verses I want you to see in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse number 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And when God looks at this old sinner, Max Dawson, and has seen my past and what a sinner I've been, I realize that when God loves me, that's what love really is. Being able to love even the unlovable. Being able to love someone who lived such an unrighteous life. But now God is redeemed and God has brought me into covenant with him, just like he has with so many of you. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's what real love is. Loving the unlovable. That's what God did with me. And that's what he did with you. God is immeasurable in his love. And thus I need to love him in return. Verse number 19 of that same chapter, 1 John 4, says we love him because he first loved us. And folks, all of our worship should express love for God. In our singing, it's about loving God. And we don't exempt ourselves from singing, saying, "Well, I'm a poor singer, and so it really doesn't apply to me." The worship service is not a talent show where we exhibit the quality of our voices. That's not what it's about. It's about giving our hearts unto God and then worshiping him accordingly. In the Lord's Supper, we think about the body and think about the blood of Jesus. And how much he loved us, how much God loved us in sending his son. Even in the preaching of the word of God. Someone may look at Max, or less likely you would look at Edwin and say this. "Oh, Max is not much of a preacher. You know, he gets up there and he stumbles, he mumbles. You know, there's a lot of guys who are better preacher than him." That may be true. But it's not about exalting a man. It's about recognizing who God is. And the efforts of men like Edwin or Max, our efforts may be very feeble in teaching the Word of God. We do the best we know how. And we appeal to people to love God, to obey him, to serve him. All of our worship should express love for God. And I need to think about reciprocal love in each act of worship. In the singing, I need to sing because, not only because God tells me to sing, but the songs that we sing as they give praise to the God of heaven. Oh, how I love Jesus. How can we hold back and say, "Oh, well, I don't have a good voice, so I'm not going to sing"? The God of the Bible is immeasurable in love. And the God of the Bible is perfectly holy. And the principle is very simple. I want you to look in your Bible at the book of 1 Peter. I want you to look at 1 Peter. And remember, we're asking the question here, is the holy God revered in our worship assembly? And it's not just what the elders have directed. And it's not just what the preacher may present or the man leading the Lord's Supper, what he may say. No, it's not about that. It's about the hearts of the people seated in the pews. Are we regarding God as being perfectly holy, the righteous God, and giving him the honor that is due? I'm looking at the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 14 through 16. Here the scripture speaks of us as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We then should be a holy people. Our holiness is not going to reach the standard of perfection. That is, we will make mistakes and we may fumble from time to time. But the principle taught in this text is simple. If I recognize the holiness of God, then I will devote my life to reverence toward Him and purity of life and reverent worship. God's holiness not only demands purity, but it demands worship. Back in the Psalms again, in Psalm number 99, and in verse number 9, listen to the words of the psalmist when he says this. He said, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. Why do we worship God at all? Because the Lord our God is holy. And He is holy in a way that we are not. We devote ourselves to purity of life. We devote ourselves to reverent worship. God demands not just purity of life, but He demands that we worship Him. And if we don't worship God, if we're thinking, well, that's sort of an optional thing, maybe I will, maybe I won't, then we don't understand who God is. God is higher than the heavens. God is above all of us. And we should humbly lay our lives before Him in reverent obedience. I've given you this morning 7 attributes of God, that He's a personal being. He's just as real as you and I are. He's all powerful. He knows everything. He's absolutely sovereign. He can do whatever He chooses. He is completely righteous. He's immeasurable and perfect in His love. And He's perfectly holy. And there are more that we could have presented. I've chosen these 7. But each of these 7 attributes of God demands something from me. And demand is the right word. And I would say to you that it's not Edwin, it's not even the elders, it's not the visiting preacher who demands something. The character of God puts demands upon our lives. His name is holy. His name is reverend. And that puts a moral demand on my life. It puts an ethical and spiritual demand upon my life and upon yours. A scripture we used early in the lesson was from Psalm 111 and verse 9. Holy and reverend is His name. We don't call preachers reverend. And why not? Why do we not do that? Is it just some point of technicality? And says, well, we would be disobeying a Bible verse if we gave titles like reverend to preacher. In the Bible, you don't find anything like that. That's right. We don't find that in the Bible. So we don't call preachers reverend. But here is my question. Do we really hold God's name in reverence? Holy and reverend is His name. And I would hope in this lesson that you've gotten maybe just a little glimpse of God and who God is. That is, the heavens are higher than the earth, so is God above us. And yet He wants to be in fellowship with us. And He calls us to obey Him. And He calls us and provokes us to serve Him. I've only presented a little bit in this lesson about the name of God and who God is. But even knowing this little bit that we presented this morning should make a difference in your life. God wants you and you to hold His name in high esteem and honor. And you can only do that by serving Him, by choosing to obey Him. Our God is truly the great God. And His name is to be revered among all mankind. It would be wonderful if it could start in the assembly of the saints and for us to truly revere Him to give Him the honor that is due the best we can. Not only to praise Him while we're in the assembly, but to leave the assembly and to live as the people of God ought to live. See, that passage we saw from Jeremiah a few moments ago where the people said, oh, look, whether it's something we like or don't like, we just want to know what the will of God is because we want to obey God. A lot of people do that until it comes time to obey. A lot of people say that they revere the name of God. But when it gets down to cases, sometimes people choose not to. I hope your choice is to obey God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Why are you not yet a Christian? God offers so many blessings. He offers you sonship that He'll make you one of His children. God has sons and daughters. He'll make you one of His own. He'll redeem you from the curse of sin. He'll forgive you of every wrong thing that you've ever done. And He will give you new life in Jesus Christ. And in that new life in Jesus Christ, you cherish that. You hold on to that. And you regard the name of God as holy and to be revered. And thus you worship Him in spirit and truth. And you engage in all the things that God has directed you to do because you want to honor God. That really is what it's all about in the bottom line. Is there one here this morning who would obey God? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not say so? Confess His wonderful and worthy name. And be baptized into Him if you've not yet done that. God wants you to turn from your sins and begin a new life. And we're going to sing the invitation song to invite you to come and make your desires known. If your will is what God wills for you, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing.